So let's hear God's word, John 4, verses 1 to 15. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, or what we might call noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And that is the holy, eternal word of God. May he bring his blessing to us as we hear it read and proclaimed. You know, this is the second interaction in John's gospel where Jesus is bringing forth deep and important spiritual truths, but the person he is talking to is sort of muddled in their understanding and coming at it from a very earthly rather than a very heavenly and spiritual point of view. And it brings forth instruction again, further instruction into both the necessity of the Holy Spirit, but also what it means to possess eternal life and salvation. It begins rather enigmatically when John is filling in Jesus' journey along out of the Jerusalem Bethany area and again making his way back into Galilee. And he gives us some introductory matters here as Jesus takes his ministry not directly into Galilee but on to Samaria. And you note here that issue of water is being carried forward as John has been talking here. John, the disciple, the apostle, has been writing about baptism and John the Baptizer's baptism and some of the conflict that has unfolded. That theme of water carries forward here in Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman. And it's important to understand water in this way, both as how it cleanses us, but also how essential a compound it is to life, and thereby how its spiritual connotations also meet us in the context of eternal life. We saw when dealing with baptism in the waters of cleansing, that debate of baptism between John the Baptizer's disciples and Jesus' disciples. It was one of administration, one of connection to the Holy Spirit, and the necessity of a cleansing represented by baptism that we don't accomplish on our own. It also had a connection and a debate with the Pharisees. If you go back again to John 3 and verse 25, you see there that there was a dispute, not just between John the baptizer and Jesus' disciples, but also between the disciples of John the baptizer and the Jews or the Pharisees about purification. And one of the things that the Pharisees struggled with was this idea that one cleansing would be enough. One baptism was all that was necessary. You recall Jesus also would debate the Pharisees because they would, in Matthew 15, complain to him about how his disciples weren't washing cups and saucers, weren't washing their hands properly before they sat down to eat. And in their idea, without these traditional cleansings or washings or, if you will, baptisms of their hands and utensils and cups and whatnot, they believed that there was an uncleanness that was being attached to what was being done, especially with eating. And as well, Jesus in Matthew 23 approaches the Pharisees with those woes, and at one of those woes he speaks about how diligent they are to cleanse the outside of the cup but not take care of the inward man. And Jesus was challenging that idea of cleansing and purification that could be accomplished and could prevent defilement from coming upon an individual. And those traditions of the Pharisees and of their cleansing rituals, Jesus challenged it to say, those things never dealt with the defilement that was inward in the soul. You're only giving an appearance of purity and not dealing with the reality. And that's, again, some of the background that John is referencing here in those verses, opening verses, when he said that the Pharisees heard Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. There's this rising contempt for what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. And it's all about that purity, that cleansing, that washing of the inward man. And that thought is what brings us into dealing with this woman at the well. Very interestingly, and I just want to touch on this as well, we read in verse 4 where it says that he, Jesus, needed to go through Samaria. Needed to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. Why? Why is that emphasis there? Because there was no geographical reason why Jesus, especially to where they ended up at the well of Jacob, which was near the city of Sychar. Jesus could have gone in a direct route from where he was straight up and he would have been in Galilee. Instead, he says, no, we must needs go through Samaria. And Samaria is a region just above Jerusalem. Today we call it, it's part of the West Bank. But Jesus instead goes like this. He goes out of his way and he says, I need to go here. I need to go here. And it's reminding us again of the spiritual, divine necessity that is at work. It's the Father's purpose for Jesus to go to the lost house of Israel and find his sheep. And the Father included in that purpose the Samaritans. And we sit here today and we think, okay, what's the big deal about that? Would be like us understanding that we need to go to the indigenous people here in Canada. It would be that distinctive. We know how they live, for the most part, distinct and separate from our society. Why? They're a different culture group. But we regard them under that umbrella as Canadian citizens. If they want to travel outside of Canada, they need those documents of citizenship. And yet, We understand they're a unique culture within our nation. Well, that's Samaria. And when the Father motivates Jesus to go to them, he's including them in that lost house of Israel and that responsibility that Jesus has in finding his sheep. And when you read that, and I want to impress this upon us today, verse 4, where he needed to go through Samaria. I want you to think of that, that this is ordained by the Father for Jesus to minister. And to understand that there's nothing by chance. That our lives are being ordained and met with that leading and directing of the Father with purpose. And we as his redeemed children, we need to live as children of God whose lives are bound to God's divine purpose, particularly in bringing the gospel to all people. Have you ever had those times where you think, I just happened to meet so-and-so? And we think it was coincidence or chance, but it isn't. And when we have those daily encounters with people, I had this on Friday when I had to go to the bank and the person I was dealing with just said to me, so how's your day going? And I said, well, it's one of those difficult, challenging days. I said, I'm a minister and I'm conducting the funeral for a dear friend, a member of our church. And he said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Well, and he made this statement, I hope it goes well. I had already prepared this message and I thought, no, I can't miss this opportunity. I said, it is well with him. It is well with him because he knew the Lord was his Savior. And he's with the Lord even now as we mourn him. And it just is one of those things where as God's children, we understand these things occur and are ordained by God. And his purposes for us in all of them is to bring to light the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is doing. And he comes to this well, Jacob's well. And you can read of that back in Genesis 33, how it came to be given to Joseph. But isn't it interesting that this Samaritan connects herself as being a child of Jacob? Of having that relationship with God's covenant people. And so Jesus sits by this well, Jacob's well, a well-known landmark. Bit of a dad joke there. A well-known landmark even today that connects the Samaritans and the Jews. And she does that. She looks at, look at verse 12. She even says how she is connected. Are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us this well, drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? She's making a very bold claim, but she's bringing up a knowledge and understanding that they are part of God's covenant people, that they are connected no matter how much the Jews and the Samaritans despised one another. They are still connected and together need the gospel. And how that bears upon us is as we're going to look at the three sections here where Jesus speaks to this woman, we're going to see how Jesus is at work, not only to break down the walls that separate people who hate one another, but also demolishing those superstitions and those traditions that keep us from tasting the wells of living water. And there at the first section, we see it in verses 7 to 9, where Jesus begins with that statement, give me a drink, give me water, to the woman. And I submit to you that by Jesus being the one to open up this dialogue and to open up this communication with this woman, that by this simple request, he is beginning to tear down those walls of separation that exist between these two people groups who hated each other. My friends, isn't that the work of the gospel? Aren't we told that by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, when we who would proclaim that Christ is our peace with God, you have peace with God? You have that through the Lord Jesus Christ? We know what it is to have peace with God. It's to have that justifying work of Christ applied to our hearts, where our sins are imputed to him and his atonement and his righteousness are imputed to us, where God looks at us and sees the judgment for our sins paid for by his Son who died on the cross, and the righteousness that we need that is found in Christ given to us so that we can be forgiven, pardoned, and accepted by God. And by being justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. Well, how does that translate in our desire to see others at peace with God? And Paul goes on to talk about that glory of how now the gospel is to go to everyone, where Jesus can be our peace. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. I'm not going to read all of that, but Ephesians 2, 14 to 18, it begins with these words. He himself is our peace and has made both one. Who are the both? The Jews and the Gentiles. It's another way of saying all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world, they're made one because Jesus has broken down that middle wall of separation, abolishing that enmity with his death. He takes care of whatever hatred may exist between us and others, because we look and see that as sinners, here's the one alone through whom we can gain peace with God. And if this person on this side has peace with God, and this person on this side has peace with God, then whatever is between them has been put to death by Christ. That's the logic. And there is in Israel here no greater divide within that nation. The Jews actually would have tolerated Rome more than they would have tolerated the Samaritans. And that's astounding to think. And for Jesus to do this, he had to deal with two different walls, if you will, in this one person. First, she was a Samaritan. Samaria was an area of Israel that was part of the northern kingdom, but it became a land considered unclean because when Assyria, an ancient nation, conquered that northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, what the king of Assyria did so that that area would not be a problem, because anyone who ever conquered Israel always found them to be a very difficult people to keep in order. They were so aggressively independent of the rest of the world, they would have nothing to do with their ways. And so in order to control this area and to keep it from being a problem in the future, they moved a great amount of the Israelites out and dispersed them in other nations, and they repopulated that area with people from other nations. And in the Jews' mind, that area became unclean because it was settled by Gentiles. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And what a Samaritan was, by the time of Jesus' day, they were considered, and they would have used that term, half-breed, in a very diminutive, derisive way. Because the foreigners who repopulated that area intermarried over time with those Israelites who remained. And it wasn't just that they were mixed Gentile Jews. Because they weren't welcomed at the temple in Jerusalem anymore. A Samaritan could not go to that temple in Jerusalem. They made their own temple in Mount Gerizim. They carried out similar religious activities, but they only held strictly and solely to the first five books of the Old Testament. They disregarded everything else because they didn't want to have anything to do with that fullness of revelation that Israel had. And that separation was so deep that you see the woman's response. How is it that, in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, are asking a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? That separation was so great that it was considered even to drink from the same cup made you defiled as a Jew. Some of you may remember the account of the Pakistani woman, Asiya Bibi, who was imprisoned for 10 years because she drank from the Muslims' thermos, if you will, a jar of water. And so charges were brought up against her. She was a Christian woman within the Roman Catholic Church in Pakistan. When she did that, the other women there charged her with blasphemy and coming against the Islam religion. She spent 10 years in prison for that until she was finally rescued and brought, I think, into England. We think, how strange. Well, the Jews did the same thing in Jesus' day. There was such a divide. Not only that, not only was this a Samaritan, she was a Samaritan woman. And you want to talk about being defiled even more. The Jews of that day held a stigma against Samaritan women. And in this case, you can kind of capture a sense of that when Jesus looked at her and said, yeah, you're right, you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one that you are with now is not your husband. What does that generate in your mind and thoughts about what kind of woman she was? But the Jews would have applied that to all Samaritan women as being in a state of perpetual ceremonial uncleanness. What a thing to overcome. And here comes Jesus. Isn't that wonderful to see the Lord himself, the very Son of God of infinite holiness and purity, coming down now to deal with this Samaritan? That's the gospel. That's what makes this so astounding. Do you know why Jesus is doing that? You go back to John 3:16. This is why Jesus is doing that. Because God has so loved what? The world. That he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus knew he was for all people. Tongues, tribes, nations. That whosoever, there's that word, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that mindset of Christ is what is to be upon us as his beloved children and as servants of his kingdom. Whoever believes. You see, Jesus is relating to her not as who she is with all of the stigma attached to her, but he relates to her as a person in need of redemption. And he relates to her as a person who is not beyond redemption. And that's something for us to consider. We sang this hymn and I hope they don't mind the reference, but at John's funeral, to God be the glory. And there's that line in there, the vilest person who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Not something that must needs be in our mind. We relate to people as they stand in need of redemption, and we relate to them as those who are not beyond God's redemptive ability and purpose in Christ, but as one in need of a Savior. What a lesson to teach His disciples. A hard lesson that the early church struggled to get over. You just have to read the book of Acts and how Peter was called to account for going into Gentile homes. How Paul was ready to be stoned to death by the Jews because he walked with Gentiles in Jerusalem. That's how big an issue this was. Now the woman doesn't understand yet, but she asked Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jesus' response, and this is the second response to this woman in verses 10 to 12. He comes to her and says, "If you knew the gift of God..." Do you see how Jesus doesn't answer her questions, but rather he probes even deeper to try to get her to understand both who he is and what he desires for her. He says, "You would have, the one who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now we know from her responses in verses 11 and 12 that the challenges that she had in her heart comprehending who Jesus was had to deal with a lot of traditions and superstitions. And this is something that we continue to deal with today. This second point of understanding the gift God gives is so hard for people. Jesus has to destroy traditions and superstitions that blind people from seeing the amazing gift the Father gives and the grace and mercy that is found alone in Jesus as Savior. Do you know what many, many, many people, most of the people of the world do, and most of those connected with apostate churches or cultic religions, do you know what the vast majority of them do? They look at superstitious things that they feel are helping them to draw near to God. How many people drive with crosses in their cars, who never darken a church, who never open God's word, but believe, "I've got a cross in here. Jesus, take the wheel." Yeah, that's another joke. That's a song by a country star. But people live that way. Or if I do all of these rituals, if I get baptized, get confirmed, have the Lord's Supper, and follow this pattern, even if I don't go to church after that, I've had all the blessings that I need to be accepted by God. Or just my general good, self-righteous attitude. As a human being, I'm decent. Do you realize what traditions have to be destroyed? What superstitions have to be conquered in people's minds for them to apprehend Christ? And Jesus goes right there. He doesn't answer her question. He deals with her need. She needed a Savior. She needed that transformation of her mind and her heart that only the Spirit could give. Because you look at her response, she did not see herself in need of a Savior. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God..." What is that gift of God? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to save His people from their sins. If you knew that gift of God, you would say to me, give me a drink. And he would give you the living water. Look how earthly and temporally this woman thinks and responds to Jesus' statement. You don't have anything to draw water with. Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, drank from it himself, his sons, his livestock? We are so connected to Jacob. Now, why would she go to Jacob and not to Abraham? Well, one had to do with the land they're living on came to Joseph, Jacob's son, and they saw that connection. But I think it goes back to what God has said in the Old Testament about Jacob. What? Jacob, I have loved. We're connected to Jacob. Certainly God loves us. And you see superstitiously how they viewed this well as something that connected her to the love of God. And it wasn't that she was ignorant of the coming Messiah. You go down to verse 25. She knew there was a Messiah to come. But she wasn't looking for the Messiah to save her. She was looking for the Messiah to affirm her works and religiosity. Doesn't that still define so many people today? She couldn't see that she needed the gift of God, which could not ever be earned by anyone. The most divine person you can think of right now, my friends, falls desperately short of what it is, of what is necessary to possess eternal life. God's gift is not something that can be earned or possessed by personal merit. It is divinely given in love for those who believe. And the reason I do believe that Jesus speaks to her about living water, she would have heard it this way, running water. Because Jacob's well came from a spring, and certainly the water was running. It's a well that rarely went dry, but it did at times go dry. But she wouldn't have understood the deeper connotations of living water. She didn't realize, and if they had the prophet Jeremiah, they would have made that connection to the struggle that Israel had. Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's what Jesus is quoting here. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, huge wells or containers, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this woman up to this point had exchanged the life-giving water, the Holy Spirit, for a famous well. And you hear the offer, and this is the thing about the gospel. As much as you lay it clear and plain before people, and you say to them that the way that you receive this gift is just ask God, Father, will you save me? Lord Jesus, will you deliver me? Isn't that what Jesus says? If you would ask, he'll give you the living water. So many people despise the necessity of simple faith in Jesus. So you see what Jesus is doing here. Presents the gospel in a very mysterious way, but it's a mystery that has to be opened up by the Spirit. And it brings us to this last point that we see in verses 13 to 15, where I think the woman is starting to grasp. But Jesus here in verse 13 speaks about the water that he alone gives. Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. What a way to bring the imagery of this daily task that this woman would have had of going to this well, drawing water, bringing it home, drinking it, going back again, thirsting again, thirsting again. And he uses something that is very earthly, very temporal, very much a necessity of living. As I said before, water is a compound essential to life. They say you can't live beyond 3 days without it, other than by the strength and power of God. And Jesus is expressing to her with those words the futility and the inability of seeking peace with God except by faith in Him. And he makes this grand statement, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. I want you to stop and think, congregation. What do you need to be at peace with God? What does everyone who desires to be at peace with God need? We need at least these three things. We need atonement. We need an atonement that deals with all of our sinfulness, all of our rebellion against God. We need an atonement that provides the payment and the penalty of all those sins. And we can't provide that for ourselves. We need someone who is without sin to be able to step in and pay that penalty, because a sinner is too defiled to do that himself. We also need a righteousness that is beyond ourselves. We need a purity, a rightness that we do not possess. Because without atonement, all of our sins remain attached to us. And we know that in this earthly life, we never stop sinning. And so sin always finds itself in us. We don't have a righteousness of our own that is sufficient for us to be with God. Again, we need one who has perfect moral rightness to stand in our place. And the third thing that we need is a beauty of holiness. Not just moral purity, we need a holiness where we are indeed a people separate from all of creation, able to stand in the presence of God without any blemish. That's what our soul needs, and that's what our soul does indeed thirst for. And you look again at this woman, and you look at so many people in the world who try to replace atonement and righteousness and holiness with a confidence in their personal works or their experiences or achievements. What Jesus is saying, you do that, you're going to continually be thirsting for more. You have an empty religion that only deludes you into thinking you're right with God. But it's Jesus who comes with this living water, who comes with an all-sufficient atonement for all of His people, who comes with a righteousness that covers all of His people, so that in His name you can come to the Father and plead with Him. And He has a beauty of holiness, blamelessness, a spotlessness that brings the riches of God's holiness to all that we offer to God. Jesus says, this is what I give to quench your thirst for God. Isn't that the beatitude that describes the Christian who is in Christ? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, happy are they, for they shall be filled. We are filled with those things in Christ, and it's only in Christ that we are filled. And you hear Jesus speaking, even in this mysterious way, to this woman, and then saying to her that water that he gives, that quenching of our thirst with that atonement and that righteousness and that holiness, becomes a fountain of eternal life, where in the abiding Spirit we experience newness of life in Christ, where every day in our life the Spirit is at work renewing our minds so that we are transformed and conformed more and more into that image, that true image of holiness and righteousness and knowledge of God. That's what Jesus gives. That's the water of life that we need. And our response to that should be the response of this woman. Sir, give me this water. That's Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman who is spiritually dead and lost. As we continue on in this story, we'll see what a work it did in opening her and a whole city up to the glories of Christ. But my friends, that's the gospel that we have received. And that's the gospel we are called to convey to others. Don't be ashamed of it. Be one whom the Father uses to bring the living water, Jesus, to others. Let us pray.